All right. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also
with
with you.
you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this beautiful, beautiful day. I give you thanks for the sound of children who are playing and learning right now in the sanctuary in our after school program. And I give you thanks for their energy and their voice, and the delight of just hearing them in our space, in this space. God, be with us today in our study of Luke, in our time together. Open our hearts, our eyes, our minds to what you're doing in this world, but also what you're doing in one another's lives. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us now. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everybody. Well, last week was can you all hear the kids in can you hear the ambient noise? Oh, okay. I referenced that in my prayer, but at the beginning of my Bible study always begins with the tail end of their time in the sanctuary, and it always brings me a lot of joy. So we finished up last week about midway through Luke chapter 4. And as I mentioned last week, I think this will probably be the end of our hope to finish a chapter a week. Hey, if we do it, that's great. But I would rather take time and enjoy our time in Luke's gospel, even if it takes us a little bit longer than just simply push through for the sake of pushing through. So we last were with Jesus just as he was about to get hurled off a cliff. If you recall, he was hoisted, he provoked of his hometown followers, his hometown friends. He said some kind of strange and slightly offensive things, seeming to allude to their exclusion from God's kingdom. And they got up, they drove him out of the town and led him to a brow of the hill, in which their town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Just as a kind of note, one thing I didn't mention about any time in especially Luke's gospel, but this is true of all the gospels. Does anybody know what the people who followed Jesus, they weren't early on, they weren't actually known as Christians. Do you know what they were known as? They were called people of the way, people of the way. Followers of the way or people of the way. And so anytime we hear the word way or road or journey or things like that, it's actually all the same word in Greek. It's Photos. Just kind of an invitation to just sort of let your ears perk up. So here, Jesus passes through the midst of them after they are trying to hurl him off a cliff, and he went on his way. Early listeners of Luke's gospel would have kind of thought, okay, so we're supposed to follow Jesus. Like maybe following Jesus means that occasionally we'll get thrown off a cliff too, but we continue to pass through peacefully and go on our way, go on way with him. Anyway, so that was one thing I hadn't mentioned before. Is there anything before we go? Well, actually, let's read. Let's dig into this text, and if we find ourselves drawn back to the story of Jesus almost being hurled off a cliff, great. We'll go back there. But let's go to our next thing. So, who would like to read Chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. This is kind of a shorter pericope, but it stands by itself. 31 through 37. Yeah, okay, Cheryl. There you go.
Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them, and all came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, What words are these are? What authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area.
Thank you. All right, words, images, phrases. What do you see in this? What do you see in this text? What do you notice? Yeah, go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, the first thing that I noticed was that the demon knew who Jesus was.
And what does that mean to you? Like, what is why do you think that stuck out to you?
Well, Satan knows Jesus and God, and he knows what he was doing. I mean, he's aware of it. So it's like a struggle between the good and evil that you have there. So.
And at this point, it's kind of like in the story, the ones who know the true identity of Jesus as Son of God, right, are who? It's the devil. It's John the Baptist. Well, I should say Elizabeth, right, when John jumped in her womb. Mary and Simeon, but when Jesus returned home, he was like cast out, right? They thought he was a great miracle worker and a teacher. It's not clear that they think he's the Son of God. In fact, I don't think that they would have done this to Jesus if he thought they thought he was the Son of God. So, but then the other people who know who Jesus is are these demons and the devil. And us, the readers. So we're let in on some sort of kind of heavenly information here, but the rest of the characters in the story, like the crowds, the future disciples and apostles, they still don't know that, right? But you say those sort of in the heavenly realm included, or hellish realm, including the devils and Satan. They do recognize Jesus for who he is, for what he is. Hey, Sherry, how you doing? How you doing?
Hi,
Good to see you.
great.
Hey, we're in chapter 4, verses 31 through 37, okay? So Cheryl, thanks for that. And I also just want to say, the demon recognizes him, and then what pleads for mercy? Let us alone. What have you got to do with us? So they're afraid of him. So immediately we see this sort of power of Jesus. What else do y'all notice, or what else stands out to you in this piece? Yeah, sure, go ahead.
Are you talking to me?
Oh, I
Or
thought
me? I've lost you somehow, but I can hear you.
Okay,
I'm still looking.
Ginny, go ahead. Uh-oh.
Me?
Yeah, Ginny, I'm sorry. Is my internet connection? Am I kind of going in and out, folks?
No, I just our names are similar, so I just know.
Okay, go ahead, Ginny.
Well, I thought it's getting a lot more supernatural now than it has been in the past. Before he was mostly teaching and re reading scriptures and stuff, and now he's casting out demons.
I appreciate that. Yeah, we've had this sort of like really sort of well, we've seen bodily encounters, right? Mary and Elizabeth, Mary carrying Jesus in her womb. We've had some sort of prophetic sort of things, but yeah, now we're touching sort of the supernatural. I like that characterization of that. Like we're getting Jesus entering into these kind of territories that are beyond human, right? Into this, and I'm curious, kind of for the whole group, And Nabil, I saw your hand go up too, but I'm going to ask this question, then we'll come to you. I'm curious for the whole group, as 21st century listeners, we don't necessarily move through the world, all of us, with a kind of an understanding of demons and ghosts and wood sprites and wood nymphs, and we don't move through the world. Like, if I catch a cold, I don't blame a wood sprite for coming in my window and entering my body and making me sick, right? We have a different language about what's going on there. So I'm kind of curious. This is just a question for everyone. How do you all make sense of language, of kind of supernatural language or language of demons, in these texts? Or how have you really heard this, or what wisdom have you gleaned over the years as you've engaged these sorts of stories? Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
Just a minute. Okay. I'm just thinking of modern medicine and science, that many of the things that happen when people are psychotic or demented or whatever it could have been interpreted as a demon, even so that in their mind they would talk back. And I'm sure that we can interpret it more scientifically now than as it was in the past. But there's still that reaction of the person who has some kind of psychological illness or whatever reacting to Christ and the pureness and the holiness and the authority. So that's kind of how I see it.
I appreciate when you were talking. I was thinking about, like, kind of we have our 21st century lenses, and it's called modern medicine. And we could take those off and replace it with another pair of lenses, and that would be maybe more filled with demons and things like that. But this picture on the other side is still the same, which is what? A picture of the goodness of God. The authority of Jesus and what Jesus's movement healing in the world. Is that a kind of a fair way of mirroring what you said? Yeah, I appreciate that. Thanks, Susan. Anyone else? And really, I don't have a one size fits all answer here in mind. I'm curious about how this strikes you. If it strikes you as like, ooh, I don't know what to do with this. Anybody else? So first Dixie and then Pam.
Well, I just kind of have visions of the Exorcist. I'm not sure when the demon was in that little girl and the priest came and tried to exorcise the demon out. I don't think I have visions of Jesus in there at all. So I just think that was just kind of a really kind of a spooky thing. As a spectator, I would have been spooked.
Pam, how about you? Go ahead. Oh, Pam, you are muted, my friend. Or maybe your mic, well, you're not muted, but your microphone doesn't seem to be working. Let's see. Uh-oh. Still not getting anything. Let's try one more time. Let's see if does this do anything. I'm not get, is anybody else able to hear Pam? Ah, Pam, I'm sorry. If you want to write in the chat, you could write and we'll sort of do our best, or you could log out and log back in and see if that helps. But yeah. Nabil, go ahead.
Yeah, the man with the demon, and God, Jesus, he cast out the demon from him, and still he believed that Jesus, he is the Son of the God. I wonder about the people standing there, and when they saw the Jesus he's cast out demon, even they don't believe in Jesus. What about us now? How we can deal with the Satan now? Is the Satan now Satan now he is in our life now, and how we can cast out him from our life?
Yeah, so this is it's a really important question. It's a really great question, right? Last week I'll give you a few answers here, a few ideas, and then maybe we'll open up to the group. Last week I talked about one way of understanding who Satan is as the accuser, right? I use that language of the accuser. And even today, or not even today, but today in my experience with a spiritual director or my experience as a pastor, sometimes there's this practice called Ignatian spirituality, and you have this different ways of analyzing things. But let's say I take an issue to my pastor or spiritual director, and I say, I'm thinking about going this way. But the truth is, who do I think I am? I was given this opportunity, but it just seems like I feel like I have imposter syndrome, or I don't feel like I'm good enough for that, right? And within the scope of Ignatian spirituality, there's this lens to say, gosh, anytime you hear somebody saying, I don't think I'm good enough for that, or I feel like an imposter, or I feel like I don't belong, or I don't deserve. In Ignatian spirituality, they say, gosh, that sounds a lot like the accuser, right? That sounds a lot like the voice that is saying to you something other than the truth of who you are, which is you are the delight of God. You are God's beloved child. Right. So any kind of word that says anything counter to the truth of who you are in God's eyes, one way of dealing with that is saying, yeah, that's accuser stuff. You don't have to listen to that voice, right? What's the truth of what God is doing in your life? The truth is always you're grounded in God's love. So that's kind of that's one way that I listen as a pastor. That's one way that I have been listened to that I find to be really effective. That's one example. Others, I mean, how do you all make sense of the devil, demons, evil in the world, right? We could say there's evil, there is ugliness in the world. Hey, Sue,
Hi.
welcome. We're in verses 31 through 37 of chapter 4.
Okay, good. Okay.
Talking demons and the devil again.
Oh, Carol, wonderful.
Lighthearted stuff.
You know,
Yeah, Sherry, go ahead.
you just said something about the evil. There's so much evil in the world, and it's almost like Satan is winning, maybe. I don't know. It's just, how can we have so much awful things? How many in the world? I mean, it's just really scary.
I mean, and it's that feeling of it overwhelming. I mean, that's a feeling that generations of faithful people, most recently, what comes to mind is the struggle of Black persons in South Africa and in Namibia under the apartheid regime, and the work of Bishop Desmond Tutu, Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He composed a song that was sung during protests and services, and it's one of my favorite songs. I don't know if we've sung it here very often. It's in our hymnal, but it comes out of stories like these, where kind of like Susan said, well, the picture might change depending on lenses, but the words that Archbishop Desmond Tutu wrote are, goodness is stronger than evil. Life is stronger than death. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. And you can imagine the power of a community of people who have lived under apartheid oppression, singing that in the world, right? Kind of, it's almost like its own kind of exorcism in a way. A whole group of people saying, in the face of this overwhelming evil, we still believe in love's triumph over death. In a way, that's one way, maybe back to Nabil's point. The movement of faithful people in the world holding fast to the goodness of God that's another kind of form of exorcism, right? That's another form of pushing back against this kind of encroaching hatred. So great questions, and I really appreciate, Sherry, you're saying, gosh, it feels like we look around and this is all we see. It sounds like maybe we as the church have a job description for us in a way, which is to say, our job is to not take part in that hate, right? Our job is to be a witness of peace and goodness, right? Yeah. Yeah, Susan, go ahead.
Just another comment, very simply, the definition of evil to me has always been the absence of God. So we have evil in the world because God's not there. And as you say, when we bring God and our belief in Christ in us to the world, that dispels the evil.
The absence or the separation from God, right?
Separation.
Yeah, yeah.
I think the devil affect our conscience, you know. For example, a person when he going to gambling, that the devil here affect his conscience to tell him the gambling you can't win. For that reason, all the time we have a free will, but still the devil is working in our conscience.
Yeah, so we have these kind of, I mean, that's another way of understanding this, is sort of temptation, right?
Yeah.
Temptation. And usually, I mean, it's not necessarily a part of my spirituality to kind of go that direction, but in that framework, it's like the temptation is temptation to separate from God, right? To move away, to go into a place where we are separated from God, right? Apart from the love of God. Are there any other reactions or other kind of
Can the devil
comments? Yeah, go
affect
ahead.
our spiritual thing? For example, when we study about Job, God, he told the devil, you don't miss his faith. Do anything for his body, but not his faith, his spiritual.
I'm not. Can you rephrase the question? I'm not quite following.
As we know that for Job, when Jesus told the devil, or God tell the devil, don't touch the faith of Job. Just suffer him his body. Can be suffer his body. That mean the God cannot affect our spiritual thing if we would love the God and with the God.
Well, that kind of reminds me of what Paul says, right? Putting on faith, kind of as armor in some ways. I'm not sure how to. I think that each person is going to have their own understanding of that, right? But I think the key for me is that that trusting in God, oftentimes will look foolish. It might not look like the most rational thing. It might not look like the best course of action. And yet that's what we're called to as people of faith, right? And that in trusting God, we do sort of, we bind ourselves to God, right? Kind of like the way that, you know, my sons, as little children, they do have this kind of blind trust in me. They believe, I mean, you all probably know this with children in your lives. They think that you're Superman, right? And there's kind of, it's really beautiful, but it's also sort of scary too, because I think to myself, like, oh, poor kid, he's gonna learn one day that I'm not perfect and I'm not Superman. But in that trust helps him move forward through the world, feeling safe, feeling secure. It empowers him to move through the world. I think the same is true of faith, right? When we put our trust in God, not only is it an illusion of things feeling good, but it really is things good. It really does bind us to what is good in the world. Well, okay, let's move on to this. Let's see if these healings and preaching, let's actually move, let's finish up chapter 4. So do I have a reader who would read verses 38 through 44, 38 through 44 for us.
You can read them.
Okay, Susan, thanks.
After leaving the synagogue that day, he went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he spoke to the fever, rebuking it, and immediately her temperature returned to normal, and she got up and prepared a meal for them. As the sun went down that evening, all the villagers who had any sick people in their homes, no matter what their diseases were, brought them to Jesus, and the touch of his hands healed every one. Some were possessed by demons, and the demons came out at his command, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But because they knew he was the Christ, he stopped them and told them to be silent. Early the next morning, he went out into the desert, and the crowd searched everywhere for him. And when they finally found him, they begged him not to leave them, but to stay with them at Capernaum. But he replied, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other places too, for that is why I was sent." So he continued to travel around preaching in synagogues throughout Judea.
Thanks, Susan. All right, a couple more demons here, but now we have Simon's mother-in-law. What do you see? Words, images, phrases that stand out to you? Sue, go ahead.
Okay, I would say another definition of a demon is illness.
As illness. Yeah, say more about that.
Okay, I would say, I was sitting there going, each one of us has a different definition of a demon, because a demon to each one of us is something, it could be something very different. Mm-hmm. And so the healing of those demons would be different for each one of us. And this is just another, basically a pair of another story to tell us how Jesus rids the demons from us.
Yeah. So coming back to some of my kind of first comments on Luke, Luke is our gospel writer who I don't want to say confuses the connotation there is he's not doing it intentionally. But remember, the word for salvation in Greek, well, actually we can do this in English, right? The root of the word in English for salvation is salve, right? Something like something you put on a wound. Right.
Yeah.
So Luke is our gospel writer, really, who is responsible for kind of playing with this word, confusing it, you might say, because in some cases in the New Testament, salvation is what is out there, right? It's you know, we give thanks to God for God has saved our souls and we're going to heaven, right? It's like a punch in your ticket for heaven, the great hereafter. Luke's gospel portrays salvation as both that and now. That healing, bodily healing, wellness for our whole selves, or even restoration of community here in this place is also salvation. Being rid of the demons, or kind of as Susan gave us language for, connecting to God is salvation, right? So being well in our bodies, Luke is going to do this over and over and over again. He's going to give us pictures of salvation as healing and life eternal. He's going to use these things kind of interchangeably. In fact, at one point, he's going to say, "The kingdom of heaven is within you." It's kind of a beautiful thing. He never uses that word here, but it's almost like he's kind of peppering and prepping us for that. Yeah, so salvation. So demons could mean different things, but I'd also say the inverse is true, or the opposite is true, that salvation is going to mean different things. Mm-hmm. It's gospel too. Yeah.
Well, I was...
Yeah, go ahead.
You know, with what Susan said too, it's true, salvation is basically being reconnected with God.
Mm.
And for each of us, we may be connected and reconnected in different ways.
Yeah.
Going on to what you're saying there, you know, it's
Yeah.
Be different, just like demons can be different, so can salvation.
Since we're on the topic of exorcisms and sort of supernatural things, I took a class one time that ended up, I was a little bit skeptical of it at first, and it ended up being one of my favorite things. But it was ghosts and unquiet spirits. So it was kind of looking at sociology and literature and all these different things. But there's this phenomenon of, in the 21st century and the 20th century, the prevalence of ghost stories within communities that have experienced deep trauma and like physical trauma. So ghost stories, for instance, are very prevalent in the South in communities that experienced lynching, in Black communities that experienced lynching like a generation ago. So there's ghost stories that continue sort of in their haunting to this day in those communities. And it's almost as if human beings have, it's like a ghost story kind of expresses this thing that is a very real thing, but it's almost like we express it through a ghost story because it's almost too scary to talk about in its reality, right? So we don't talk about lynching, we talk about the ghost. And I find that really fascinating. I find any language that gives us kind of access to healing, so casting that ghost out is a form of healing, right? Restoring a community. I just think that stuff is fascinating. So I went to that class kind of hating ghost stories, thinking they were a little silly, and to now sort of thinking they're like, okay, what's going on under the surface? And what's the good news? What is the healing that might take place to kind of cast that ghost out, right? Yeah, Sherry, go ahead.
I was wondering, I know Jesus has shared parables or done healings and told the disciples not to talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's, the demons are coming out of many crying, "You are the Son of God," but he doesn't want them to say that. Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Great question. There's kind of two answers. One is that Luke probably had Mark in hand. As Luke is composing his own gospel, he's looking at Mark saying, okay, yeah. And there's times where he's quoting Mark almost verbatim. But really, so Mark is all about this. Mark, this is called the messianic secret, or the secret of Jesus. Jesus is almost, in Mark's gospel, Mark tells a story. It's almost like sending a paratrooper into enemy lines, and Jesus is kind of operating covertly until about the 10th chapter, he blows the lid on the whole thing.
Yeah.
So one way of understanding this is like Luke's copying a story as he's writing, and this is kind of a holdover. Later, he doesn't make any big deal of this the same way that Mark makes a big deal of this kind of, here I am, sort of revelation moment. So that's kind of one technical way. The other way is to say that at this point, Jesus is still kind of like, he has not called the disciples yet. We're just about to get to that story. So it's kind of like one step at a time here, one step at a time here. If we give too much information at once, I might get sent to the cross before my mission is complete, right? Okay. So that's another way of it. That's kind of how I understand it, actually, is like Jesus kind of methodically working his way towards his mission.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Speaking of that story of calling the disciples, it's just such a beautiful story. Let's take that one on next. So chapter 5:1-11. Do we have a volunteer who would like to read chapter 5:1-11 for us?
I can do it.
Ginny, thanks so much. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret,
mm-hmm.
and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Thank you. All right. Words, images, phrases. Where do we begin with this story? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Okay, I was going to say, a lot of faith to go ahead and drop the nets again. Because yeah. I think I would say, he did say, you know, we didn't catch anything. But I would have thought there might have been more argument before doing it. And it'll happen to be a little bit more convincing about doing it.
Yeah, it's almost, so Simon's mother-in-law has just been healed. So, you know, maybe Simon's a little bit more prone to kind of give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. But when in verse 5, he says, "Master, we've worked all night long." I kind of hear like, "Yeah, boss. Okay. Yeah, boss. You're not a fisherman. You don't do this for a living. But sure, kid. Yeah, we'll humor you on this one." I hear some annoyance in that. Does anybody else hear some annoyance?
Yes.
Yeah. So they've caught nothing. They're a little bit annoyed. And there's a little detail in here. They were there mending their nets so they've been up all night long. Their nets now, I wish Martha was here because Martha's husband used to have a fishing boat. It's kind of like you get it all put away, you shine it all up, you're doing your due diligence, you wrap up your equipment. Now you're finally about to go to bed because you've been up all night working. And here this schmuck who's what, a carpenter's son, wants you to throw it back out. I mean, so there's this moment of just kind of like, ugh. I know you healed my mother-in-law, but what do you know about this? What else do you all see? Go ahead, Dixie.
You see it as annoyance. I kind of see it as a sign of respect. He just saved his mother-in-law.
Okay. Yeah, that's a possibility. In fact, yeah. Dixie, I want to say our my commentators agree with you on this. They say the word... Dixie, go to it quick. They say the word master here is the same word that it's a form of the word that is very imbued with deep respect. It's not something that you just flip. It's not "hey, boss." So they actually, I've always thought about it as "hey, boss." Boss. But they agree with you. They say, there's this love. Already they find themselves really deeply drawn to him, despite, you know, having been up all night. They're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, totally. What else do y'all see in this?
When he said master, mm-hmm. does it mean teacher in this case?
No, it means this is
because,
like...
Because he know his teacher for him. Teaching same one as others.
This is the
disciples.
word. This is the word that gets used for soldiers when they're addressing their general. That's the word. So it actually also brings in a kind of a military component, almost like conscription, right? Like Jesus is a military leader conscripting people into his force. That's the word, but it's also a term of deep respect. That's kind of maybe the more important thing here. It's not teacher. They use that
Yes.
word too, but in this case, it's higher up, right? Leader. So I started this class today by mentioning verse 30 in chapter 4. He passed through the midst and went on his way. So now in verse 11 here, they had brought their boats ashore, they left everything, and now we have him again. They followed him, right? It's not said again on the way, but it's this journey of following Jesus is really what Luke's gospel is starting to point out, is like, this is our life too. I'm curious, how have you all heard this story? Okay, so we've just heard that Simon, who is Peter, later Jesus is gonna nickname him Peter, right? Which means the rock. So Simon Peter, he's got a mother-in-law, which means that at some point or other, Simon has been married, probably still is married if he's still respecting his mother-in-law, and may or may not have children. What do you all make of the fact that this Simon, Peter, seems to be walking away from that to follow Jesus? We were just talking about this in the Bible. Sue, you're smiling yes, because we talked about this yesterday.
A piece on that one.
Yeah, you've said your piece. Well, bring your piece into this conversation, if you would. Yeah, how do you feel about that?
We're talking about, you know, leaving their wealth. I'm saying there's more to wealth than just money. And leaving your children and family, I can't fathom leaving your family or children behind and going off and just leaving them and just basically deserting them.
Yeah. Who else? Thanks, Sue.
I agree with Sue. I mean, I've never understood how they could do that, really.
Yeah. Yeah. And go ahead, Sherry.
Well, I happened to watch The Chosen.
Oh, yeah.
Did you watch that?
I haven't watched it. Yeah.
It's fabulous. It's fabulous.
Yeah. Okay.
And so I know, because I watched it, that he was married, but she supported him in his journey because she had the faith as well.
Mm.
And I like the way they put that. So that's what I'm thinking.
Mm.
It was a supportive move.
Yeah.
And he did come back according to The Chosen. But
yeah, there's it's not attested in the Bible, but there's later sort of stories about Peter that when Peter is martyred in Rome, that his wife is killed with him, actually. That's one of the later kind of, you know, we can't call it history, but we can almost call it like narrative or stories of Peter's later life. That his partner, his spouse, who aided his ministry, actually died right alongside of him. That's one of those stories. So here, Peter's just walking away. Not only that, but he's walking away from his livelihood, his business, and his partners here are James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So now we have three families whose primary earners have just left the nets and the fish on the shore, and they're walking away. So Sue is scandalized by that. Jenny's kind of on board, like to say, yeah, there's something here. I'm curious for everybody, is this what it means to be a follower of Jesus for us? Does Jesus call us to this kind of life? If so, how do we do that? If not, who are we? I'm kind of curious. What's your experience? I mean, I'm about to send out a stewardship letter, so maybe I'll say, "Hey, everybody, drop all your nets. All you know, the church will come along and collect them, and we're going to go follow Jesus." Is that what the is that what to use Dietrich Bonhoeffer's language, is that the cost of discipleship? Is that what it means? Yeah, Ginny, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking that it might not be quite as literal as we're taking here, that the time, especially the times, you know?
Yeah.
So this may be more like you feel a call to go to seminary or something when you've been doing something else, a lawyer or something. And so you make a decision to leave it all behind, but it doesn't necessarily have to be in 10 minutes, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, you're on to me, Ginny. Sometimes I go to the literal thing just to kind of evoke. What else? Yeah, I think that's a, yeah. So listening to the call of Jesus into following him, right? Okay, I like that. What else does this mean? Pam, are you back over there? Do we have your microphone yet? Okay. Oops. Oops.
Can you hear me right now?
We can. Yeah. Hey, yeah. Welcome, Pam. Yeah.
Well, I can hear everybody else for sure, but I just wasn't, I don't know what happened to my microphone. I didn't touch any of that. I just came back on.
Yeah. Well, I'm curious, Pam, you know, I singled you up because you've worked with communities of young college age people. And I've wondered, you know, in those communities, you know, you have a lot of discernment, right? You have young people who are saying, what do I do with my life? And, you know, there's always, I'm curious how you've heard this story in your role advising young people or into vocations or what kind of wisdom you might give us.
Wow. you're talking about adult education. Yeah, they're trying to figure out what works. I don't have or didn't have a million conversations about Christianity or being called or any of that. It was more vocational. I would say the 3 years I spent as campus minister at San Diego State was where we talked more about that.
Yeah.
And it within our Bible studies, and it was a safe place to talk about it. There were some people that were a little older, but most of them were 18, 19, 20, 21. And they were dropping by the Lutheran Campus Center and having these kinds of conversations. And you know, it's really hard. There are so many gifts that so many young people have that helping them to direct those gifts to serving, whether it be in a church or at a food bank or any of those kinds of areas, it's really hard to tell them what to do.
Yeah.
They have to come up with that. You can point out their strengths, their value, but they have to make that decision. And it's very, it's, I don't know if it's frustrating. It's complicated, let me put it that way. But my experiences have been so positive with young people that I really feel like there's a lot of power going on among them, but I'm not sure how called they are in the sense that you're asking about.
Yeah. Well, others, I'm curious how you've, thanks for that, Pam. Thanks for letting me put you on the spot there.
It's okay. I don't mind.
Yeah. Sue, I see your hand is kind of creeping up. Go ahead.
What I was thinking of when they went and followed Jesus, they were leaving everything behind. In our day and age, because of connectivity between phones and all this, you're not really separating yourselves in the same way that it was separating back in the time of Jesus.
So how do we translate this into the 21st century? What is this? Does this still speak to us, or what do you think?
I don't think it'd be as devastating.
Yeah.
First century as it was back then.
Sure. Yeah. Others, I'm teasing this out here. So there's kind of this in And especially Lutheran theology, I would say there is this real tension between folks who see who don't want to folks who really want to look at this and say, look, following Jesus is going to mean radically reorienting our life, right? It necessarily will mean reorienting who we are and the way we move through the world. And sometimes it may be kind of an extreme side. They say the cost has to be high, right? If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to vote a certain way and do a certain thing and do X, Y, and Z and give a certain amount of money. And all of a sudden, that starts sounding an awful lot like a set of laws, right? A set of rules, a set of like, check this box, check this box, check this, a set of right beliefs. On the other side, and this is kind of a particularly Lutheran tension now that I'm saying it out loud, on the other side are those folks who are going to say, wait a second, we as Lutherans are deeply invested in this idea of grace. Former Bishop Andy and I one time were sitting around, and he said, to some people it sounds like pie in the sky theology. And he had an old professor who used to say, but who doesn't love pie, right? This gift of grace is tremendously good news. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's love or be a better person or be more loved. You simply are loved. So sometimes, I guess what I'm kind of getting at here is how do we navigate this, what I'm calling this kind of cost of discipleship, right? Leave your nets, follow me. It almost seems like there's something we have to do with the reality of grace. Does anybody, this is a 500 level theology question here that I'm asking. And I'm wondering, again, from the wisdom of this room, what's your experience of that tension lived between grace and call into discipleship? Yeah, Dixie, go ahead.
I think it's a really hard concept to figure out, talking about pledges coming up.
Yeah.
It's always a big conversation, how much can we really afford? And and that's just money, but to give your life, I don't know. That's
Yeah.
tough.
Yeah, absolutely. In my house, I'm usually the one who's like, yeah, but Becky, haven't you heard of this thing called inflation? You want to do this for the church, and I'm the one who pays the bills, right? Yeah, I'm not immune to that either. How do we others kind of in your wisdom experience of sort of navigating the reality of free grace and the reality of being called into the world? How do we do that? Sue, did I see your hand? Oh,
No.
darn it. Darn it. You were going to save me.
Okay, I'll make some comments.
All right. Go ahead, Susan.
It's hard to, it is complicated. I don't feel like my God calls me in a way to be radical to join a convent kind of thing. I think that I'm being called to honor and listen to what he tells me to do in daily life based on my faith. And that has been who I am as a person, being that person listening to God when I function in society and organizations, et cetera, is accepting the calling to saying, this is who I am, a Christian, and what I am. I don't have to preach it all the time, but just being out there and being who I am and being a witness, so to speak, is my kind of calling. I don't think it means forsaking my whole life because that's, I think, what God wants me to do.
Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for that. And wow. And I think you've nailed it there. We could add and tweak, but I think you're absolutely right insofar as saying not all of us are going to be preachers or pastors or teachers, or we're not all going to be itinerant monks who move into a monastery and spend our lives in prayer. We're not going to do that. But the thing that God has placed in your what in your soul, in your heart, as the expression of who you are in the world, that is a holy and beautiful thing, right? Yeah, go ahead, Pam.
I find it so amazing that the disciples or the people that he called were just regular people. Fishermen, tax collectors, all of this thing. And it gives you pride in the fact that God can use all of our talents, no matter what they are, in our careers, in our families, in our choice of outside activities or whatever, because Jesus, just in this last few verses, fisherman, how did he know Peter was going to become what Peter became? And that the Pope today wears Peter's fisherman shoes. I mean, he did not, Jesus did not, well, maybe he did know that, but regular people are called to be his disciples. And that gives us all the opportunity to serve in whatever way we can and whatever gifts we have.
Right.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. And I think I love this last one of the, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. Sometimes I hear that and I think, well, that's kind of weird. But Jesus is using the language of fishing to talk to fishermen, right? It's almost, I'm going to pick on Susan Osborne because she's a great artist in our midst. It's almost like if Jesus was speaking to you, and maybe this is to your point, Susan, is to say, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be drawing visions of heaven, right? And you may or may not be, drawing what you think heaven is, but your art is an expression of the nearness of God. I think, like when Jesus talks to fishermen, he talks about fish. When he and that can be a validation of exactly who we are in the world, right? I think if Jesus was talking to an accountant, he had to talk through numbers, right? He would have talked through spreadsheets. Well, I hope he would. I love spreadsheets. So there is this kind of deep affirmation, again, kind of coming back to this accuser, this devil, this temptation. That voice always says, "Who do you think you are?" Right? That voice says, "Oh, that thing that you are, that thing that God, you think God put this thing in you to go out and be a beautiful artist in the world. Ah, who do you think you are?" The voice we have here from Jesus is the exact opposite. Oh no, my beloved, you're just exactly who I need you to be in the world. Exactly who I need you to be. Well, folks, that's 5 o'clock, so we're going to leave it there. If you want to, read ahead and prep for next week, we will, I'm sorry, we will not be meeting next week. I will be at a conference with our pastors. This is the conference called Theoasis. So the next time we meet is 2 weeks from now at 3 p.m. Sue, is that right? Is next?
No, next week
Oh, next week.
is actually the third Wednesday.
Ah, shoot. Okay, so I'm going to miss third Wednesday. I'm sorry. 2 weeks from now. Gosh, scratch all that. If I could go back and just 2 weeks from now, we'll meet at 4 p.m. We will not meet next week. So 2 weeks from now, 4 p.m. We're going to pick it up with chapter 5. Come to third Wednesday, by the way. I've met the speaker who's going to be with us. I think this is going to be really a really cool event.
Yes.
We're going to say goodbye to our friends on our recording and then have a prayer.